Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, when we stand before the Lord in heaven, it will sound a lot better than that. Zechariah chapter 1. Open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. I pray this year that our church will become a singing church, not tepid and post-operative like we sound. I pray the Lord will fill us with a song. I picture Paul and I picture Peter and the disciples there in persecution, in jail, singing throughout the night. It would have blown us out of the water. Some of you old guys who won't sing, you go be in an awkward moment when you stand before the Lord of glory. Amen? Amen. Zechariah chapter 1, not that I would express my opinion, it's just what I think. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Follow along with me as I read. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who taught with me. So the angel who taught with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. May God bless the reading of his word this day, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Many of you will remember some years ago when the race riots happened in Los Angeles following the Rodney King incident. And it was really a terrifying scene to see society in uproar. There were violent acts throughout the streets of South Central Los Angeles. And many of us watched on TV with a sense of amazed horror, really. One of the most frightening scenes to come out of the whole riot, all the riots that happened, was the instance of Reginald Denny. Many of you will remember Reginald Denny. Reginald Denny was the man who drove the truck passing there through a busy intersection in South Central Los Angeles. And you will remember the very frightening scene of seeing a number of young men pull Reginald Denny from his truck. And they began to kick him and beat him and kicked him and beat him almost to death. Many days after that, there was a dramatic scene that unfolded on television. The cameras were there, the reporters were there. And Reginald Denny was able to confront his attackers. He sat before these young men in a wheelchair, and he extended to each of them his right hand. He shook all of their hands and he said to them, I want to tell you all that I forgive you completely. I hold nothing against you and you're forgiven. It was an amazing display of mercy. A man showing mercy to those who had wronged him. What was even more amazing was the reporter who was watching all of this. Just after this scene where Reginald Denny showed these young men grace and mercy, the reporter stepped in front of the camera and he said, "What we've just seen here is an amazing scene." He said, "However, reports suggest that Reginald Denny may be brain damaged." It's an amazing thing about us human beings that what we love most in God, we find repulsive in each other. We want God to be merciful to us, and we love that about God. Our hymns speak that about God. God is a merciful God, but when confronted with a human being showing mercy to others, we have to suggest or imply that there must be something not quite right in the noggin with this individual. In fact, among human beings, we have a morbid, obscene taste for justice. All of us loves to see justice, especially on TV. Justice makes for great TV. When you see someone who's done wrong and they get what's coming to them, it's really a thrill, and it's a real self-righteous kind of thrill, too, to be able to sit in the comfort of your own home and watch it go down. What we want most in God confuses us most when we see it in each other. Zechariah wanted to find some mercy in God. He was struggling to. You will remember that last week when we began studying through Zechariah, we talked about how here Zechariah stands in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah. They've just returned from 70 years of exile in the Babylonian captivity. They've returned to ransacked neighborhoods, a temple that was burned to the ground. They're standing on the cracked, weed-ridden foundation of the old temple. Many of these people would have returned in their 50s and 60s, and they would have been born in Babylon, spent their whole life there. They would have had no knowledge, no firsthand memory of the temple of God. It would have been something that they heard about at bedtime when their parents or grandparents tucked them in there in that strange land to the east. But here they are, returned to Judah, standing in the midst of the rubble of the temple. Now, reconstruction has begun. It begins under Haggai, so they are building the temple back. But imagine the psychology and the mindset of these children of Israel who are being asked to give life, limb, and labor, blood, sweat, and tears to the construction of a temple that they have neither worshipped in nor even seen most of them. They are building something that they've heard of, something that the prophets say God has commanded, but there must have been a radical disconnect between their own experience and what they were being called to do. In fact, not only a disconnect, but an incongruity, because what they had gone through did not lend itself to making them want to build a temple to the worship of God, because it must have been deep in their minds that the Jews were thinking, "Why has God let this happen to us? Why? Why did I grow up in a strange land, away from the land of promise? Why have I been brought back to this place and told this place is your land when I feel no native connection to it myself? Why am I being asked by these strange prophets to build this temple as if my life and salvation and health and hope and peace of mind depended on it when I've never known this temple? Why are we being asked to bow before this God of Israel whom I've never known, who allowed us to go into captivity, who allowed a foreign nation to come in and kill our ancestors and carry us off? Why?" This would have been the mind of the Jews to whom the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and others spoke before, during, and here in Zechariah after the Babylonian captivity. And so Zechariah, in a real sense, I think, symbolizes the Jews when he is seeking some sense of sense and mercy and understanding from this God who is present but seems so hard to understand. And so God comes and he gives Zechariah 8 visions in a single night. Zechariah 1, verse 7 is the first of these 8 night visions. Imagine having 8 visions in a single night in which your entire mind and heart and theology and understanding of God were completely turned upside down. When you came to understand in a single night as God blow after blow pounds into you these visions of who He is. These 8 night visions are like a crash course in seminary PhD program all in one night, getting your mind and your head right about who God is, because Zechariah has a word to bring. And if we don't know who God is, we can't bring the word, which doesn't stop lots of preachers today. So he comes with a word and he sees this vision. I want to give you, first of all, a symbol we need to understand, the symbol of the myrtle tree. We see here, look in verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah and the son of Iddo, his grandfather, saying, verse 8, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. So get the context in the picture here. Zechariah sees a man seated on a red horse. The man seems to be the same man, when he uses the word he there, that pronoun, that he saw him standing among the myrtles. So probably what's happening here is the man on the first red horse, behind which is another red horse, a white one and a sorrel one, is the one he is speaking to. So the man standing among the myrtles is probably a man seated on this first red horse, seated among the myrtle trees. But it's significant here that he is seated here among the myrtles. Most commentators say, and I really agree with this because I think it makes perfect sense, that traditionally the myrtle tree has been a symbol for Israel, for God's people. First of all, a myrtle tree isn't a very big tree. Myrtle trees never get to be over 8 feet tall, so it's a small tree. If you took a myrtle tree at its height and set it up next to a mighty oak tree, it would be dwarfed in comparison. That's a perfect picture of Israel. Israel was an insignificant, comparatively speaking, and I put that in quotations, an insignificant nation compared to the nations of the world. It was a tiny little sliver of land, just like it is today. And so a myrtle tree is a great picture of Israel. It's not going to grow to be one of the great massive empires of the world. A second thing about a myrtle tree is that it's an evergreen. It doesn't fade, doesn't die, it's evergreen. And this is a great picture of Israel. It's a picture of Israel's endurance and staying power throughout world history. That it never goes away. That though it is persecuted, it is always there. And also, a myrtle tree has a little small white flower. When you crush the petals of this white flower, it emits a fragrance, a pleasing fragrance. And this is seen as a picture of God's grace, which is bestowed to Israel in times of persecution, or in this case, Judah. Israel has been hammered throughout the ages like no other place on earth. It has been persecuted even into recent history in World War II. Under the reign of Hitler, the Jews were pinpointed and persecuted, and Israel has been attacked time and time again. Even more recent history, even today, we see that Israel is an object of loathing for people that hate it and people that wish it did not even exist on the face of the earth. But the Israel is like the myrtle tree. The more you pound on it, the more pleasing and fragrant it smells. Well, Zechariah sees this man among the myrtles. And I will point out to you that this man is called the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is usually used synonymous with God himself. In other words, oftentimes when you see the angel of the Lord, you will see him referred to as the Lord himself. So that's lent a number of people to suggest that this angel whom Zechariah talks with, converses with, could very possibly be what's called a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ before Bethlehem, appearing at certain intervals in the Old Testament, appearing to the prophets, appearing at crucial junctures in the history of Israel to bring a word from God. I tend to think that Zechariah has a conversation here with none other than Jesus himself. Now, how that worked, I do not know. But I believe this angel of the Lord is a special angel, a powerful one. I believe it was God himself conversing with Zechariah. Zechariah speaks to the Lord here, and he's trying to understand something. And I want you to look at the conversation he has. Verse 8, I saw in the night, behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. So in all, there are four horses, two red, one white, one sorrel. The foremost red horse is seated upon him is the angel of the Lord who speaks to Zechariah. Then I said, what are these things, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So these angelic beings seated on these horses roam about the earth, keeping an eye on the earth. Remember that this is an ecstatic vision. This is a symbol of a statement about who God is. And the statement seems very clear here, that God has his eyes upon the whole earth. Every part of the earth at every second, God sees it. God sees who you are right now in this sanctuary. He sees and knows the hairs on the top of your head, and yet he knows the hairs on the top of the head of some pastor in North Korea right now at this very moment. He sees both of you in equal light. He sees the whole world perfectly and knows it. These four beings who roam about the earth. I was so excited this week. Did y'all see the pictures from Mercury? The satellite finally sent back some pictures from the dark side of Mercury. We've never been able to see the dark side of Mercury because when it's light on one side, it's pitch black on the other. They said it was just 26 million miles away, which doesn't sound like a real long way away, but we got a camera up there somehow and a satellite took some pictures of the dark side of Mercury. It was cool. It was awesome. I'm real excited about it. They said they're going to be releasing more pictures throughout the week. The fascinating thing about it is, in one of the pictures of the dark side of Mercury, you could actually see a McDonald's. That's your joke. Okay, that's not true. So anyway, we're not like that. God is not like that, rather. He sees no dark side of the earth. He sees it all perfectly now, in an instant. God knows everything. And so they explain what they're saying. I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtles, verse 10, answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. This first vision is a vision in which the prophet seeks to find some mercy in God. And verse 11, which I just read, is a statement that must have broken his heart and the hearts of all the Jews. You cannot understand the outrage of verse 12 without understanding what verse 11 means. I want you to think about this from the perspective of the Jews. Their whole society is in turmoil. Their whole world turned upside down. Returned after 70 years of exile to what? To rocks and rubble and weeds? A sort of national psychosis must have been going on, a sort of inner conflict. Who is this God? Who are we? Everything is backwards. Everything's upside down. Where are the promises? Where is God? Where is he at? And the horsemen say to him, hey, we've been riding all over the whole earth, rather. And they say to him, we've gone over the whole earth, and the whole earth remains at rest. That is a kick in the gut, to use a theological phrase. Zechariah is dumbfounded. God, how can you say that the earth is at rest when your own people are suffering? Let's bring this home a little bit. God, why do the bad people of the earth find favor in your eyes when here I am doing my best, trying to be a good person, going to church, paying my taxes, being nice to my spouse and kids, and you don't bless me? Suddenly Zechariah doesn't sound quite so foreign. God, how can you say that everything's okay when I'm dying over here and your people are confused? Look at how he puts it in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which, now watch the implication, he's bold, against which you have been angry for 70 years. God, you have been unjust to us. And you tell us that the whole earth is at rest. How is it these horsemen, God, that you send all over the whole earth can't see your very own people? Have you ever felt like this? Number one, it is horrible to feel that you are outside of God's mercy. That is a horrible feeling. That God is showing mercy to everybody else but us, but me. That God shows blessings to everybody else but me. Have you ever felt like this? Why is it, God, that the people I see on TV who are living like the devil himself have all of the stuff, and I'm down here working myself to the bone, trying to raise a family, trying to do what's right. I can never get ahead. I never get your blessings in my life. God, why have you withheld mercy from me? Throughout time, artists and authors and writers and people in every walk of life have struggled with the feeling that God is withholding mercy. Listen to Leo Tolstoy. This is what Tolstoy said. The great Russian writer said, speaking of a time when he was asking God for mercy, he said, the more I prayed, the clearer it became that I was not heard, that there was no one to whom to pray. With despair in my heart, that there was no God, I cried, Lord, have mercy on me and save. O Lord, my God, teach me. But no one had mercy on me. And I felt that life stood still within me. That is a perfect description of what Zechariah and the Jews and many of you must have been feeling and must feel. Listen again to John Martin in his poem, Ash Wednesday in a Hard Winter. He says, where is the mercy, I ask, in this season of bird-killing ice and tree-snapping wind, this bitter winter made by the maker of all things? Where is the mercy? Have you ever felt like God's eye was sympathetic to everyone else but you? If you have, then you would have made a great post-exile Jew. And verse 12 would have been the cry of your heart. God, why have you withheld mercy? It isn't right. But secondly, watch this. Though it's horrible to feel that you are outside of God's mercy, yet God's mercy will never be denied to those who sincerely cry out for it. God's mercy will never be denied to those who sincerely cry out. Now watch the response of the Lord here in verse 13. And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. He says, cry it out. Don't whisper it. Don't write it. Don't just say it. Stand up in the middle of the market. Stand up at the middle of the intersection and say, God is jealous for his people. Hey, hey, listen, God hasn't forgotten us. Hey, listen, God hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't. He will come in mercy to those who ask. Remember last week? Return to me, and I will return to you. Hey, he hasn't forgotten. I know what you're thinking in deep watches of the night. I know what you're thinking even in the middle of our ragtag worship services here just off the foundation of the temple, which we really need to get built, though no one knows how, though half of you don't even want to. I know what we're thinking, guys, just back home from Babylon. I know what you're thinking, that deep down, maybe he's not even there. But listen to me. A word came to me, and the word says, I still love my people. I still do. I still do. In the darkest of moments, God is still God. That's the whole point of the first night vision of Zechariah. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor, please quote to us some Shakespeare. Okay, I will. I know you love that. In The Merchant of Venice, Shakespeare makes a comment about mercy that if it weren't written just by sinful man, it ought to be put in a canon somewhere, canonized. I mean, it is awesome. Listen to what he said. He said, the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives mercy and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power to attribute to awe and majesty wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above the sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power doth then show like God's when mercy seasons justice. Our God is a God who delights in giving mercy. He is the King of Kings. And if mercy is celebrated in fallen, evil, earthly kings, how much more do God's people say hallelujah to the fact that mercy reigns in perfect purity and holiness in the heart of Jehovah God, King and Lord. He is enthroned on high, but he condescends to give mercy to me when I have fouled life up majorly. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God who gives mercy to his people when we are the ones that mess life up in the first place. Yet he delights to give us mercy. I love in Zechariah, the Lord speaks gracious words. I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forgotten you. I love in Frederick Buechner's novel, Godric, there's a little prayer a man makes. He says, Lord, have daylight mercy on my midnight soul. You ever felt like that? God, have daylight mercy on my midnight soul. It is black, dark in here. And it is all of my doing. But God, will you still love me? Will you still show me mercy? And thirdly, despite all appearances to the contrary, God's mercy will have victory over the devil's cruelty. Now, I love this. It's been boring up to now, but listen to this. Verse 15. The Lord says, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Suddenly, verse 15 becomes the interpretive key of verse 11. Now, watch this. In verse 15, God says, I'm angry with them. Now, God, why are you angry at Babylon? You're the one that raised Babylon up, right? I mean, God raised up a foreign nation to chastise and discipline his people. God says, I'm angry because though I was angry just a little, they furthered the disaster. Meaning, yes, I wanted Babylon to chastise you, but I did not want them to pour their hellish hatred into persecuting you for 70 years. Watch this. What seemed to Zechariah an injustice earlier was in God's eyes a reason for justice. He didn't mean earlier that the world was at ease and that God was blessing everyone. Sometimes it just looks like they're being blessed when really the wrath of God is going to be poured on them. In other words, sometimes the very people whose luxury and ease we envy are in the very path of God's justice. And all of a sudden, those whom we thought were forgotten, God's people, were always in the center of his eye. Just because it rains on the wicked and storms on the godly doesn't mean he's smiling on the wicked and frowning on the godly. Sometimes he's just working out his greater purposes to ends that we can't see from our mortal vantage point. Don't envy the green grass on the other side, because sometimes the green grass over there is fixing to burn. That's what God says. I know the horsemen said they were at ease, and in a sense they are, but understand, I'm angry with them. And conversely, not only am I angry with them when you thought I was pleased with them, I'm actually pleased with you and love you when you thought I had forgotten you. So despite all appearances to the contrary, God's mercy will ultimately have victory over the devil's cruelty. Watch this. I have returned, verse 16, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, Zechariah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Hey, guys, God hasn't forgotten us. And guys, listen to this. Guess what else he just said? God is going to bless us greater than the people we think are being blessed now. If we'll just wait on him and trust on him, the day of blessing will come to us that will make their day of blessing, which you're currently envying, look like nothing. The riches of God's mercies are held for those who wait on God, but the luxuries of modern man will be burned in his justice. Be patient, wait, trust. The temple's going to be built, the city's going to flourish, and we're still God's people. The covenant hasn't failed. Ever. God is still God. And he loves us so very much. No matter what you think, he has not forgotten you. And if you will come to him, he will bless you. I go back to the man in the midst of the myrtles. From the perspective of Zechariah, he knew he was the angel of the Lord. But on this side of Zechariah, we look at the man among the myrtles, this man who stands among his people and says, mercy, mercy, mercy. And we see who? King Jesus. He is the mercy of God. This is why John, in writing the book of Revelation, borrows this image. One of the first images in the book of Revelation is what? It is the angel of the Lord standing in the midst of the candlesticks. Zechariah, he's standing in the midst of the myrtle trees, God's Old Testament covenant people. In John's Revelation, he's standing in the midst of the candlesticks, the church. God is standing in the midst of his people, handing out mercy to all takers. What an awesome God we serve. How dare we be bored with this kind of God? He is great. He is good, and we worship his holy name. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the prophet Zechariah, whose words were inspired by God. You, Father, gave him the words. You, Father, showed him the vision. You, Father, are speaking through this old prophet to us even today. Lord, our heart's cry is the cry of the church throughout the ages and your people throughout all time. And that cry is, have mercy on us, Lord Jesus. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, Jesus. Return to us. We cling to you and we trust you. Father, I thank you for the deep wells, the deep ocean of your mercy. Lord, we would drown ourselves in your mercy. Teach us, Father, to be merciful people in light of your mercy. Teach us, Father, to love our King Jesus. Teach us, Father, to trust that even when it looks like the pagans of the world are being blessed and your own people have been forgotten, help us to realize that in your economy, the exact opposite is the truth. For Lord, we would not gain the whole world and lose our soul. We would not take what they have and lose what we've got. We would have Jesus and nothing, rather than to be lost and have everything. So Father, help us to see you. That's our prayer every time we come in this place. May we see you for who you are, high and lifted up, enthroned on high. God, I pray for any man or woman, boy or girl in this room who feels the desperation that your children felt here in the days following the exile, the sense of deep mental anguish that perhaps we're working ourselves to death for nothing. Perhaps you've forgotten us. This feeling deep down that maybe your mercy has passed over us and you've given it to others. Oh God, I pray for that man or woman, for that boy or girl, help them to see that mercy is renewed moment by moment, day by day, and it's offered to your people. God, help us to cling to Jesus. For in him we find mercy incarnate, mercy nailed to a cross, mercy victorious over sin, death, and hell. Mercy coming again for the quick and the dead. Lord, help us to love him, your son, given for our salvation. Help us to love his cross upon which he died. Help us to love his empty tomb. Draw men and women, Lord God, unto thyself in this time of invitation. And Lord, I pray that in this time you might mend broken hearts, stopped ears, open blind eyes. And I pray that many will come home to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.